All right, good morning, everyone. Welcome here to Harvest Baptist Church. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3. And so, last time, we were able to finish chapter 2, and so we're going to begin in the first verse of chapter 3, and we're going to go all the way down through from verse 1 through to verse 18. And so if you're able to stand, please stand with me as we read God's word. Romans chapter 3. And the Bible says here, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous, who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongue they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Let's pray. Father God, I just pray that you would give us understanding this morning. Help us, Lord, that we might better understand our own position in Christ, what we escaped from, and that we might have compassion on those that are still trapped in and lost in their sins. And so, Lord, just bless our time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And so the title of the message this morning is, Let God Be True. And so as we are looking through this series, of course, we want to be looking at it expositionally. We want to understand these verses in their context. And I would say, I think it's a fair statement to say that out of all the verses that I read, that the one that probably everybody has committed to memory is Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And yet, that verse finds itself within a context here of the entire chapter and really the entire book of Romans. And so we want to understand this passage. There's some very interesting things in here. Some arguments are in here. And so we can look at what those arguments are and see that truly the whole world is guilty before God. And there's really no argument that we can give for sin. And so just to keep the context, last time we were looking at chapter 2 and we were looking at the Jewish religious authorities and how they had the letter of the law, but they had missed the point of the spirit of the law, which is the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ, to point us to the Messiah. It's not to give us rules for righteousness. It's to show us that we're unrighteous and to point us to the one who is righteous, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, we see that the nation of Israel is truly God's people. He's their chosen nation. He separated them. He took and made of Abraham a nation. He took him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him Isaac, the son of promise, and then Jacob, and ultimately the 12 tribes of Israel, and all of that. And so today they are still God's people. And so we just spent this chapter 2 pointing out that they're not special in the sense of when I said, right, behold thou, in verse 17 of 2, behold thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God. And he says that those that are, you will be judged either in the law, right? For as, verse 12 of chapter 2, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, that's the Gentile. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, that's the Jew. And so both are getting judged. If they're unrighteously sinning before a holy God, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're going to be judged. You'll either be judged by the law or you'll be judged outside of the Jewish law. Because, as we looked at last time, our conscience condemns us. The law of God is written on our hearts, and the Holy Spirit of God is convicting us of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. There is guilt in the world today because of the sin of man. And so so we spent that time, and then Paul here appropriately asked the question in verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? And I think it might be fair for a Gentile to ask that question, to say, okay, so you're telling me I'm on equal footing with the Jew, and yet, as long as I can remember, it's been pointed out that salvation is of the Jews. Even Jesus told the Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews. And they're God's favored people, and the other nations are the heathen nations, and they're the people of God. And so, how can you tell me that they are equal? So what advantage do they have? And it's a very simple and straightforward answer. He says, much every way. What profit is there of circumcision? Because there's no, what we're saying is there's no profit in salvation. But he's saying, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And so Paul started by declaring equality in the first two chapters. But here he shows that advantage in exposure. Right? Exposure to the Word of God. Exposure to all of these things. Deuteronomy 4, 7 and 8, speaking of Israel, said, for what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgment so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? And that's true. There was no other nation other than the nation of Israel that had the very law of God, this law, statutes and judgments, so righteous. And God himself, through the Levites and through the tabernacle, again, the glory of the Lord would dwell within that Holy of Holies. The smoke would fill the temple, right? Like the presence of God was there. The heathen nations couldn't say that. And so they were very favored in that way. Deuteronomy 33:29 says, happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee? O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. High places, speaking of their places of pagan worship, that they would be trode upon. And so they had a favored place, but that they had, if I could say it like this, they didn't have exclusivity in salvation, but they had the way garnered for them. It was a straight and narrow path to salvation for the Jew, because they had all the types. They had all of the object lessons. You know, when we think of Timothy, he was commanded, and his mother and his grandmother were commanded because they were believers. And he says of Paul says of Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say, you're automatically saved, because you're not. Nobody gets saved through birth. Just because someone's parents are Christians doesn't mean the children are Christians. In fact, the Bible declares plainly that we're all born in sin, and we're all born sinners. But a child that can be under the scriptures can be pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They can be under. You know, I didn't hear the scriptures preached until I was a 27-year-old adult. And, you know, I'm so thankful that that happened. I'm so thankful that there were people that cared enough to come and bring me this very Bible that I'm holding in my hands and preach the gospel to me. But it's not about regrets. It's like, what's done is done. I'm looking forward. But I just wonder, had I had the opportunity as a kid to go to Bible camp or to go to a weekly Bible club or to go to a VBS or something, I just wonder how I would have reacted as a child and how different my life could have been. Now, I don't begrudge anything. I'm so thankful for where God has me right now. And the Lord knows. But I'm just saying, I look at that and go, I'm so thankful that my children don't have to flail through life in darkness for 27 years before somebody will finally open the Word of God to them. And so, you know, the nation of Israel is really a picture of that. They have this great advantage, as our children have this great advantage, in being exposed to these types. You know, I think of the spring in the wilderness, when Moses, will talk a little bit about it here as an example. The pictures of Christ, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, you know, they had all the promises, the covenants to Abraham, the covenant to David. And they had in the prophets all the prophecies of the Messiah. So many things pointing them to Jesus, just pointing them, which is why Jesus said to them, and, you know, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. We just went through it in Luke when these two Jewish disciples were on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus expounded to them all things concerning himself throughout the scriptures, because the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, but all the pictures are there and pointing. They're all pointing. And so they had this tremendous advantage. And so just as one example, the springs in the wilderness, if we look at Exodus 17, verses 6 and 7, it says, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock. And so this is Moses being directed by God. It says, thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And so God proved that he was, in that Moses struck the rock and water, living water, came forth. We see the picture already, but now we look at Numbers chapter 20 and verse 7 and following. It says here in Numbers 20, they're now, by the way, the nation of Israel is now back at Meribah. So they're back in the same place they were in Exodus 17. And the Lord spake, verse 7, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother. So he says to take the rod, but then what does he say? And speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. Now, if we just stop there, just think about what he's saying. The rock. Who's that rock? Is it not Jesus? He is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. He is the chief cornerstone. He is that that high hill. And so that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the rock. And that rock was struck. That's a picture of the crucifixion. He was struck and water came forth. Again, that picture of living water coming forth through the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was smitten, and we esteemed him not. But what did he give forth? Water. And they were going to die without that water. It was water for life. And so it's living water. You see the grace of God. He wanted Moses. If Moses would just do what God wanted, he would come to that same rock and speak to it. And the rock would give forth living water. You know, we don't need to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ today. He's been crucified. There is one cross. There is one Savior who died on that cross. We need not crucify him afresh every day or at every quote-unquote mass. We don't need to re-crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. We simply need to reach out to him. We can receive him as our Savior and have living water. And so we can speak to him. We can come to him wherever he is. And so that's the beautiful picture that God was trying to use the nation of Israel to be that living object lesson. Because, and we know from the New Testament that they are an example for us. And yet what happened? It says here in verse 9, "And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them," and now Moses is upset, right? He says, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand, and with the rod he smote the rock twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. But what's the result of that? Verse 12. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel." See that? Sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. That's what would have been done if that beautiful picture had been left intact. "Therefore, ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them." And so God proved himself to the nation of Israel here. And he was sanctified in them. Yet Moses, for his disobedience, this is the moment when Moses lost his opportunity to enter the promised land. And, you know, if you just kind of read through this, you could think like, oh, like, wow, that's harsh. You know, they wanted water. He got water. Wow, like now he's going to die before he enters into the promised land? That's so harsh. But when you understand God's care for the future of Israel and for the Gentile nations round about, he wanted perfect pictures. He wanted a multitude of perfect pictures. And Moses, through his disobedience, ruined that picture. And so as a result, God said, no, you'll not go in. But this is just one example of the advantage that Israel had in that they were exposed to all this truth. And they were truly walking with God. And they were seeing. And God was telling them all the time, this is not because you're so great. You're the smallest of every nation. You're a stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart. And so he was pointing out to them that they were disobedient and that the glory was his. But they had the oracles of God. The Bible, we see a rebuke here. If we look into the New Testament, Stephen rebuking the Jews in Acts chapter 7. He's referring to Moses. And he says here in Acts 7:37 and following, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake unto him in the Mount Sinai." Which that's for Sinai, right? "And with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt." And so even right there, he's pointing out the unbelief, the general unbelief of Israel. And so that's always been true. When Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments, Aaron made a golden calf and they worshipped it. It's like it happened immediately. I've been reading through the Old Testament, you know, a typical Bible in a year schedule thing. And, you know, I've been paying particular note when God works and things are going well, how long it takes for them to fall away. In many cases, it's days. I look at King Saul, the first king. He didn't last 2 years. At the beginning of his second year is when he gave that sacrifice of the plunder that he was supposed to have destroyed. And Samuel, that's where Samuel, you know, famously says, what meaneth this bleeding of the sheep in my ear? Because they were told to utterly destroy everything of the Amalekites. And yet they kept all the good stuff. And they kept the king alive. And so that didn't take long. That was, you know, he didn't even make it in really into his second year. And he already was finished. Like, because that was the moment when Samuel said that God hath rent the kingship of the nation of Israel from him. He had rent it from him and given it to another that's better than him. And that was to David, right? And so, yes, and I just see, and we are going through kings and we see these kings. And my boy Elliot made the notion, boy, there's sure a lot of bad kings. It's like, it's about a 10-to-1 ratio of bad kings to good kings. There was some that did good. Now, we're just about, this next reading tonight, we'll be looking at Josiah. I'm excited about that. But really, there was just a few, Asa, Hezekiah, just a couple that were noteworthy that they did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But even them, a number of them, it says they did that which was right. It says, but they took not down the high places. And so there was still a lot of compromise. All of that is an example to us. And so all along, there's been those that did not believe. And that factors in to verse 3 of our scripture. It says, because he's talking about Israel, how they have such an advantage, right? Because committed unto them were the oracles of God. It says, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And so that's argument number one here. For those that are fighting against the gospel, and they're trying to use the Jews as an excuse, they say, and so argument number one, the argument is, hypocrisy of others means that I am not responsible. Right? That's the idea. The hypocrisy of others means I am not responsible before God. And so he's saying, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And so people would point to the disobedient Jews and say, see, look, they're disobedient and they're God's people. So if they're disobedient and they're God's people, how is it that you tell me that my sin is bad and worthy of death? They're God's people. Now they're falsely assuming that Israel, just by being Israel, will be saved, like get salvation. And that the whole point of this is to point out that that's not true. As at the end of chapter 2, he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so 2 Timothy tells us, because our unbelief, or the unbelief of Israel, does nothing to the power of God. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. And so it doesn't matter if there is someone who is of the nation of Israel who is doing wrong. Most of them are doing wrong. And most of them have done wrong for most of the history of the nation of Israel. That's the point. They're a picture of us. We're no different than them. Isaiah 49 in verse 5, it says here, and now saith the Lord that, and now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to preserve, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is fruitful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. So it points out in Isaiah 49:5, I just wanted to have 5, 6, and 7 because this is prophetic of the Savior. But what does it say? Though Israel be not gathered. Yeah, the Savior has come through. He was a Jew. Jesus was born a Jew. Through the tribe of Judah. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. And so the salvation of God is not hindered. Israel's disobedience, unbelief, unrighteousness could not nullify the truth of the grace of God concerning the Messiah. They were unrighteous, but they held the oracles of God. They were our librarians, as it were, that were keeping the books. And again, God ordained that. And so just because they have the oracles of God and they are, God is using them as an object lesson, doesn't make them righteous. But when they do wrong, it doesn't nullify salvation to us. It doesn't mean the Savior is without power. It doesn't affect him at all. And so, as he points out in our verse here, verse 4, his immediate response, God forbid! Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. That's the point. Every man can be a liar and can be unrighteous and unholy. And God is still true. He says, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Because again, people will look to you and say, well, you're not righteous. How can I believe what you say is true? And it's like, because I'm not preaching myself. We preach not ourselves, but Christ and him crucified. The apostles said they preach not themselves. And we should not be preaching ourselves. We should not be preaching Harvest Baptist Church. And I should not be preaching myself, because we falter and fail and sin. But God is holy and righteous, and so he is the one that we preach. Then he brings another point here in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. So he's giving that argument. That's why he says, it's in parentheses, I speak as a man. Because he's speaking carnally here on purpose to make the argument. He says, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? So, verse 5, if our righteousness commend the righteousness of God, what does that mean? It's like, you never notice how bright the light is until you spend some time in darkness. Does that make sense? In the daylight, you know, a flashlight in the daylight seems like it's not bright at all. But in the darkness, a flashlight can cast quite a lot of light. The point that they're making here, the argument that he's articulating that those make, is that our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God. Like, my sin accentuates or shows the difference between me and God, and it glorifies God because my wickedness is in contrast to God's righteousness. And so when people look at my wickedness, they see how much more holy God is. And so it commends God. It's a twisted argument. And so the argument really is, if God is sovereign, isn't my evil just part of the plan? And he says, God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? Because he's saying, is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? So if someone does wrong and differentiates himself from God, and God appears to be holy, and then God turns around and judges that person, is God unrighteous to do that? Because it's pointing out that, hey, God, you're the best. See, we're second place. You're first place. Well, God forbid. He says, for then how shall God judge the world? The fact is, God is not the author of confusion. He's not the author of sin. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? As well, in Hebrews 6:18, it says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. It's impossible for God to lie. And then speaking of the word of God, Psalm 12, 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them, from this generation forever. And so God is not hindered. He still is pure. He does not lie. He does not sin. His word is pure. And we see here, because we're talking about the Jewish nation and their unrighteousness, that they might be off the hook because it commends the righteousness of God. Ezekiel 18:30 says here, Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the Old Testament doctrine was that the Father would not pay for the sins of the Son, and the Son would not pay for the sins of the Father. Every man, Galatians tells us, every man shall bear his own burden. And every man shall appear before God on his own. And so nobody can accuse God and say that they're not able to, that God's not able to judge them because their unrighteousness somehow has glorified God, and that it showed that he's so much better than they are. It's almost like a false humility. And so Paul expounds a little bit more on this in verses 7 and 8. It says, "For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say," so that's, it's not true, but they're affirming that this is what the believers are saying, "let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." And so people who say that are again committing a falsehood, and that's argument number three. that argument is, well, if it all turns out well, is it really sin? You know, is it really bad? This is all about the end justifying the means, in either intentionally or unintentionally. If it turns out good, oh, well, now you can't look at me. You can't judge me, because if I hadn't have done what I did, then this good thing wouldn't have happened. To me, you know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of the child abuser. The child abuser, when confronted by the child, when the child is grown, and they say, "How could you do that to me? It's so wicked." And they say, "But I made you tough. You know, I gave you resilience. You are who you are because of that. And you're like, look at you now. You're tough and you've made it." And they somehow try to own what really was wrought through much struggle and pain and with the grace of God. And they try to own it. And they try and flip their wickedness to say, "Oh, but look, you turned out good." So it's the, I mean, does it get any worse? It doesn't get any worse. You know, I think another example would be someone who, like in your workplace, went behind your back and slandered you and lied about you and got you fired. And years later, you find out about it. But because you lost that job, you went looking for another job, and God worked. And God put you in a position where it was way beyond and above where you ever would have achieved at that other job. And now you're achieving at a very high level, but you find out about it and you confront the person and say, "Hey, you did wrong, man. That was wrong." And it's like, "But if that wouldn't have happened, you never would have been where you are." And I say, "Yeah, but I'm thanking God for that, not you." They can't justify, you can't justify evil because somehow good came out of it. Because good didn't come out of that. God is able. He is able to work all things for good to them that love him, to them are the called according to his purpose. Joseph understood this. Genesis 5:20, speaking to his brothers, he says, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." What's even more wicked about it than just the personal offense is the fact that they try and steal goodness from God. Wickedness never brings good. Doing wrong never, never, never brings about something that is righteous and good. Never. This is one of the things that we need to understand as believers. We want to be at some particular end state that we see as being good. If you have to go the way of sin to get there, you're going the wrong way. You must stop. You must back up. You need to look to the Lord and let Him take you the other way. You may think that easy street is the way, but it is the straight and narrow way. It might be that rocky path that you look, you know, you look at the way of easy going and you look at that rocky path and you go, oh, like why? I think of it, you know, when we're out hunting and there's tracks going and you might see some tracks that just carry on along the edge of the field. You see tracks that drop into the abyss and you just know, well, no, that's the way that we need to go. Well, you just need to accept it and go. But it's difficult to go the right way because all of the effort and all of the energy of the world is pushing against you. The world, the flesh, and the devil wants you to go the way of sin. Why? They want to be able to call you out. They want to use you like these folks are talking about Israel. See, look, they're doing wrong. You know, trying to point it out. And by the way, that is something, that's one of the reasons why we ought to do right. We don't want to give occasion for the sinner to accuse, to blaspheme God, and to say, well, you say you're a Christian, you say you're one of God's people, but look at what you did. We ought to confess that. Say, I'm just a man. And so that's our final point here, that we are all the same. And so we look at these arguments and we see that they fall flat. Just because someone else is sinning doesn't mean that we're excused. And just because your wickedness might be juxtaposed with the righteousness of God doesn't mean that it's excused. And if the situation turns out well, you still have to own that sin. But ultimately, we're all the same. And so verses 9 through 18 really just bear that out. We see a character study here. It says, what then? Are we better than they? In no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And so there's some humility required here. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace that have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That was me. That was me. That was you, if you're honest, about who you were before you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you're out literally, you know, shedding blood at this very moment. This is a general judgment upon the world, but yet we can find ourselves in here if we're honest. When we think of cursing and bitterness, not knowing the way of peace. We didn't know the way of peace when we didn't know salvation through Jesus Christ. And we had no fear of God. I didn't understand the fear of God until I understood that God truly was my creator and I was beholden to Him and He had every right to judge me. The fear of God began to come upon me. And so humility is necessary here. As Paul is talking about the situation for the nation of Israel and the situation for the Gentile, he's making sure throughout all this to continue to reemphasize the point that before God, we're all equal. God is no respecter of persons. And so even his people, as it were, the nation of Israel, they are no different than us. And so humility is necessary to understand the gospel. We need to understand humility. If we think we're special, you know, if you've been raised in a Christian home and you know Scripture and you can memorize Scripture and you think you're special because you know Scripture and because you maybe haven't done some of the things that even other believers have told you about in their own testimonies that they did before they were saved and you haven't done those things, that doesn't make you righteous. It doesn't make you clean. It doesn't make you better. It makes you fortunate. You're very fortunate that you're not wearing the scars of sin and you have the opportunity to be recovered out of it with so much less regret, so much less guilt. I get 27 years of it. Like I said, it would have been so tremendous if someone had come to me at 10 years old or at 7 years old and shared the gospel with me that I could understand and be saved and have that 20 years be something that was glorifying God and building a strong foundation in my life. But I'm thankful these last 16 years that I've had that opportunity and God has been good. And so, you know, it's necessary to have humility to understand the gospel, that we are not righteous before a holy God. We're unrighteous. We're unclean. We need to be saved. But it's also that humility is necessary to share the gospel. And that's once we have been saved, when we do have this favored place as adopted children of God, that's a wonderful thing. You know, we talked about it at the top of the service here. In the bulletin, our scripture for the week, Romans 6:22, that says, "And now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." That's a wonderful truth, but it ought not make us proud. It should really humble us. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, and this is our final verse, it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And here's the important part, verse 11. "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." It's not by our works. It's by the will of God. And so such were some of us. You know, when I see someone who's caught up in the sins of this world, you know, I run into folks from time to time, whether it be in the workplace or out in the street, in my family, who are living, they're just living the way that I lived for many, many years. And so my attitude towards them is not to look at them as a leper, in the sense of like, ooh, I need to just isolate myself from them. You know, Jesus sat and ate with those sinners, not because he was complicit in their sin. He was not. But because he wanted to recover them out of their sin. You know, we learned in life-saving, reach, throw, go. Right? And so, you know, you start out because there's danger there, right? If you just go running headlong in. By the way, that's he that thinketh he standeth should take heed lest he fall. You know, we don't go every happy hour, and we don't go to like cheap wing night at the bar and start trying to like schmooze in the bar and witness to people. We don't just go running headlong in without any wisdom whatsoever. We maintain our testimony. We don't go and we don't go in surreptitiously. We don't go and join membership in some false church and then try to evangelize from within. You know, in hiding. No, we preach from the sidewalk. You know, we keep a distance, but we are reaching out. We are going to where they are so that they can hear us, but we don't engage with them. And we don't try to, you know, that relationship evangelism is a real, is just such a terrible false doctrine because it trashes more Christians' testimonies than it ever lifts up any of the worldly out of it to something holy and something good. And so thinking that you can conform yourself to the world and somehow bring them an inch your direction is just utterly false. All that's happening, it's like being swallowed by the python. The more you just accommodate the swallowing, just the quicker it happens. That's all. Because it's this unstoppable force where the world just wants to take and take and take. You know, give an inch and they'll take a mile. And so we were of that way, but we have compassion for it. We go and reach out to them, but of course we do so wisely. But we recognize it's not that I'm better than them. I'm not trying to stay away because I'm better. It's that I know my own flesh. I know my own weakness. I know my own tendency. I want to be liked, you know? I don't want to be unpopular. I don't want to be the wet blanket. And so there's a real danger for me that I could be sucked into it. But at the same time, I don't want to go and live in a cabin in the woods, because what does that really do for anybody in the gospel? People need to hear it. And that's why we ought to follow the example of Jesus, who went and preached to them, because he knew that that was the only way of salvation. He needed to point people to himself, and we need to point people to Jesus Christ. It says, no, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And so I just want to encourage you this morning, as we think about our situation, that we would be so thankful that God has put us in such a place that we could, those of us that have trusted in Christ, that we have that liberty now to do right, that we can reach out to people, but that we would not have a religious pride about us, that we'd not, you realize we're not the only church that preaches the gospel. And by the way, Independent Baptists are not the only people group that preach the gospel. And so we ought not be arrogant about that. We ought to be humble. We ought to thank God for every church that is preaching the gospel. In particular, in times like this, be thankful for every one of them. And in humility, just simply say, I've been set free from the bondage of sin. I have been washed clean. And I just want to tell you that there's a Savior, and he can save you, and he can wash you clean, and you can come to him today. And it's not about me. It's about him. And it's about his ability to save you through his own works, dying for us on the cross. And so that's the message we want to bring forth to people. And if there's anyone here this morning that is wondering about that, that is struggling in works, trying to, quote unquote, do right to be approved of God, you need to stop all that. We can never do enough right to be approved before God. We need to just fall upon the mercy of God and receive the gift that he paid for with his own son, with his holy righteous blood. And receiving that, you can have everlasting life. And that's my hope for each and every one of us, that we would know that peace in our heart, and that we could then tell that to the world around us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, we just thank you for this time to continue to look into the gospel, to understand the nation of Israel, that we might see the example that they are of us, that even though they are called the people of God, yet they are not righteous. Their righteousness is in you. Any that would truly believe on you then would be washed as white as snow and would be wearing your robe of righteousness. And so all of us that have trusted in thee know that the righteousness we have is of Christ. And Lord, help us to be humble in that. Help us to bring the gospel to those around us with humility, that they could receive it, recognize that it's offered as a gift, that it's offered as one would offer a banquet of food, or as one would offer a cold drink of water, that they might come and receive it and be nourished. And truly, those that are lost, that they would pass from death into life. Lord, that we would not be spiritually arrogant. And so I just pray you do your work in our hearts this morning. We, again, just pray for those who are at home, who are in isolation. And Lord, just pray that you would draw near to them at this time. We pray that you would work in our nation and bless and protect. And pray that many in this time would look to thee for their sufficiency. And they would look to thee for thy grace and for thy salvation. Lord, help us to continue to bring that message. If thou should tarry, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.